Paul's writings are never easy, and I have you at the beginning of a book that in some cases is really challenging. And I walked you through a little bit of sort of, I don't know, some of the more technical stuff that we would need to get through. And so we've got through that. I will warn you, though, I didn't want to warn you this up front, but the first couple of chapters of the book, Paul gets, again, very philosophical and theological. I reminded you that his writings here in 1 Corinthians are very different than his writings in Romans. Because in Romans we had, as you well know, 11 chapters of pure theology. And then you get into Romans 12 to 16 and it's like, oh, here's all the practical, so what? So this is how you live life out. Paul isn't going to write that way in this epistle to Corinth. In fact, he's going to give a little bit of theology, and then he's going to say the so what, and then he's going to give some theology and say the so what. So he's writing in a very different style than he has anywhere else in Scripture. So the challenge here, and I hope it's not too much of a challenge, but the challenge here is that Paul's foundations for everything he lays out at Corinth is the cross. We're going to read today as we move through this first chapter, Paul's anthem. It's a hymn to the cross. So for those of you that would be here that you might remember some of the hymns of our heritage, so often we sang of the cross, the power of the cross. The old rugged cross, the reminder over and over and over again that becomes the foundation for our faith. And I fear that maybe we've swung the pendulum in a direction in the last 20, 30, 40 years even that has removed much of the emphasis on the cross. And so it becomes that thing we talk about at Easter, of course, and we all know about it. But Paul is going to lay out a foundation in his teaching for 1 Corinthians today based on unity that's really going to have everything to do with the cross. So we talked about change last week. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I hope that makes some good sense to you. But I do want to look at, do I want to look at this? Sure. I want to look at this beginning, this opening passage again with you. So Paul starts out again, I'm called to be an apostle, and we've worked on all of that. He gives some thanks, but I want to pick it up in verse 10. I'm just going to read here from the NIV, which I also have up there, but if you just join with me, we're going to read from 10 to 17, just as a block, and then we're going to analyze it to death. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions amongst you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there's quarrelings among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Of course, no. Was Paul crucified for you? See the theme now starting up? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, and so no one could say that I baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I'm talking about an honest guy here. He's having one of those moments like, who did I baptize? I don't remember. There's been so many. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We'll be careful about that one. We'll come back to it. Not with human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Do you notice again the theme? The cross. Then we're going to go through and over the next little bit, we'll talk about the rest of this chapter, but that cross is going to become a terribly strong theme. So I want to start here if I can, and we're going to break this down again. Forgive, I can't quite get all the PowerPoint on here, and some of the writing is going to get really small, but I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you remember we talked about rhetoric, right? Sort of how Paul writes and how technical he is. So he starts out by talking about this appeal. So he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the name of Jesus.
He's going to end this little piece. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?
And you may say to yourself, a name of Paul? What does that mean?
So I do want you to see that Jesus is Lord. Jesus died for you. He talked about the name of Jesus at the beginning, name of Paul.
So already we're starting to see, remember what we called a chiastic structure, this building of a theme where you start here and then you move in and then you move in a little more and then you get to the middle and then you move back out in exactly the same way.
So he's talking about the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree with one another, right? Why? But there's divisions. We don't want there to be divisions. And so he describes what those divisions look like here. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another Apollos, another Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Of course, no. It's just talking divisions.
If you remember, where is the most important point in a chiastic structure? The middle, right? It's not like the way that we do a story where we have an introduction and then we build up and then we come to a conclusion. To the Jewish mind, when he writes this way, he builds the sandwich. But what's the meat of the sandwich? That middle bit is the most important. And what, of course, is the theme? Don't fight. You've got to unite.
He wants us to be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there's quarrels. Don't fight.
This unite. So he starts with this introduction. And if you're questioning what the introduction has to do, it's very, very clear. In the middle of his structure is right here. This is his theme. In fact, this is going to be his theme for about four chapters of this book. So what can you tell me about the Corinth church in general? Were they a loving, I got your back, you got my back kind of a church? Clearly not. And remember, Paul is the one who planted this church, so he knows it. But it is a church that's very much struggling. Let me just deal with a couple of language issues. I appeal to you, brothers. It's the same word used to describe the prodigal son's father, who goes out to his eldest son. You remember his eldest son is all ticked off? He goes out to his son and he says, son, I appeal to you. Rejoice because your brother who was dead is now made alive. It's that same strength. It's that same language of, I love you. I love you. Come back to me. It's like the prodigal's father has his arms outstretched and says, I desire relationship with you again. And that's the same word here that Paul is using. He's reaching out to his church. He loves his church. And he desires to take them and to bring them back to himself, to hold them close, to work through this problem that is tearing them apart. I'm just going to accelerate here for just a second. My wife is laughing because my daughter has been on a little bit of a rant lately about ripped jeans. They're a thing. I don't know why they're a thing. I'm too old to understand why they're a thing. Normally, when jeans get to this shape, I make them into cutoffs. But apparently, in this culture, in this life, we like our jeans ripped. Paul says, I desire that there be no divisions amongst you. What was Paul as a, what was his job? What was his secular work? The word that he uses here is actually a technical word to mean sew together pieces of cloth that have been torn. Now, could you imagine, I don't know why this is a thing today, but could you imagine this was your tent? All kinds of water would be leaking through. It's not just a drip on your head, it'd be a gush. And Paul's job as a tent maker was not just to make tents, but to repair tents. And so he uses this technical term that talks about sewing things together, sewing patches. Oh, it's not much of a patch. I guess that's a little bit better. I don't know. If I were going to sew a patch on there, I'd want to make it waterproof. So I want this imagery to seep into your mind. He's got this church, and they're just at each other's throats. He says it's like a tent that leaks. And I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of a canvas tent in the rain. Canvas is great, and it's kind of sort of waterproof unless you touch it. And it seems wherever you touch it, you create a little spot. And I don't know if it's the oil on your fingers or what it is. You touch it and the water starts to drip there. Some of you are nodding your heads. You remember back to the old tents. Think of the imagery. What's a church like that's not unified? It's these drips, these constant problems, these difficulties. Maybe over there, maybe over there, it may not be here. It's a very uncomfortable thing. And Paul spent his life mending tents. So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice the appeal, it's in Christ's name, that you agree. Agreement doesn't mean that we all think exactly alike. It doesn't mean that we all act in exactly the same way. In fact, what does Christian unity look like? I've got a couple of video clips that I'm going to be sharing with you today, so bear with my technicals as I just bring these up and down. But I did find a scripture, a little bit of a blurb on Christian unity that I would like to share with you, if it will work. And again, I don't know if you followed along with him, but this is what he says, in essence, that Christian unity is not about believing all the same thing necessarily. It's not about understanding doctrines in exactly the same way, but it's about understanding that our commonalities in Christ, that Christ looks at you and he looks at me and he says, redeemed. He says, my son, my daughter, or different metaphor, my brother, my sister. Which means that at the end of the day, I'm unified with you, not because we believe exactly the same things, but because we share a common family. And that's Paul's basis for unity as he moves through this text. But I want you to understand that because it's a powerful, powerful principle that's important. So in this case, the church is not in that state, right? They're not perfectly united in mind and thought. Interesting, my brothers and sisters, some of you in Chloe's household. What I find interesting about this, Chloe's household must have been a household at the Corinth church that was very strong, very stable, because Paul was actually willing to name them. The fact that he names them would indicate that first he has a good relationship with them, that they have a good relationship with the church, and that the church itself actually trusts them. Because normally if you were going to say, hey, I know there's a problem, and that problem came about because, well, somebody told me about it, we would typically say, well, it was anonymous, but not Paul. It just says something about the quality of this particular family and the strength of relationship that they had within the church. In other words, they were highly respected, and they were not afraid for Paul to use the name.
It's a woman's household.
Yes, it is. It is a woman's household, absolutely. So when Paul's talking about unity here, he's actually illustrating it by naming names in that sense. So I do just want you to keep that in mind. I think that's, too, another important point in here, that unity, both from the parishioner and from the leadership point of view, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We come down to the division, the actual division, and we look at that and we oftentimes think that it's just leader-based, right? We know that from the history of the church that Paul started it. After Paul left, Apollos came in. We read about him in the book of Acts. A little bit later on, Peter, Simon Peter, Cephas, comes in. So Paul actually mentions these. He says, you know, you guys, your church, you're broken up into these factions, these leadership factions. But it's actually more than just leaders. And I want to point out why we say that. Originally, his name was Saul of Tarsus, and Paul takes on a Roman name because his ministry all the way through the book of Acts takes him to Roman colony after colony after colony. And so instead of Saul of Tarsus, he becomes Paul. He chooses that second name. Interestingly enough, the name Apollos is a Greek name. So what? This is important. Bear with me. When Paul writes, he doesn't use Simon's name that Jesus gave him. He uses his original Hebrew name, which is Cephas. You should probably stop and ask yourself why. Everybody knew him as Peter. Why does Paul go back and use this term Cephas? Because ultimately, you need to understand just a little bit of the history of this city of Corinth. Originally, it well, not originally, it's a Greek city. It's in Greece. But in B.C. 144, 146, I can't remember, right in that period of time, the Romans came in and leveled the city. They destroyed it. Greek city, Romans come in and their empire and just say, oh, you rebel against us, we take you to the ground. But then in B.C. 44, it's rebuilt. And it's rebuilt by the Romans. Because it's really an important city. Remember, I pointed out to you that if we could just zip back here a couple of slides. If my tech works. Why is my tech not working? Oh, there we go. This is the modern day, but if you remember between the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean, you've got this 4 or 5 kilometer stretch. And when you want to move your boat, especially if it's a smaller boat, it is way easier to portage across this little bit of land, this isthmus, than it is that travel, especially in the winter, through the Mediterranean. Very, very dangerous. And so it became a hugely powerful Roman outpost, if you will. So why is that important? Let's look at this again. It's a Greek city that is now occupied by the Romans. And it has a tiny contingent of Jews in it. Now I want you to understand, why did this happen? Why does one say, I follow Paul, Roman? Somebody else says, I follow Apollos, Greek. Some say, I follow Cephas. Notice again, his Hebrew name, Jewish. We have a picture here of three cultures clashing. We've got the Greeks, the original, you know, this Greek territory. We've got the people who have come in and set up camp, the Romans. And we've got these Jews. And they're like this. They're fighting. It's not just leadership. This is culture. These are three cultures that are clashing in this city of Corinth. And they're all vying for attention. And they're all fighting with each other. And this is the church. In all our beauty. Paul says, stop. He says, don't you know that the gospel of Christ, the thing that unifies us, the cross, as he'll get to in just a minute, is stronger than any culture. Now, I'm very thankful for the neighborhood church because when you look across our spectrum, you see multiple cultures. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful image of what unity can bring. But could you imagine if we were living in this church and every culture that we represented was fighting and butting heads with each other? How difficult and terrible that would be. But that was what's going on. And of course, you have this other group now. They're not so cultural. But this is what they're saying. We follow Jesus. By implication, what are they saying to everybody else in the church? Yeah, you don't. You're not. And it's interesting that most churches, especially most large churches, will have a small contingent within them. And I found this is almost true everywhere I've gone. Small contingent in them that say, we're the remnant. We're the really special ones. We're the true Christian. And everybody else out there, you're all screw-ups. And Paul's nailed it. I mean, the Corinth church is not so different than many of our churches even to this day. Where somehow we've got this sense that I'm part of that little elite group. When I first got saved, the elite group were King James only. There's probably about 7 or 8 of them within the church that I got saved in, which was a POC church in Ontario. And I will never forget, just after getting saved, the only Bible that I had was a little Gideon Bible that I had been given by the Gideons, right? They'd come in grade 4, grade 5, and they sort of handed them out. And I'll never forget one of these guys approached me, and he grabbed my Bible out of my hand, and he opened it up to 1 John 5:7 and said, oh, it's there. You have the good Bible, the King James. He said, you're okay. And I became part of the elite because I carried a King James version of the Bible. And at that point in time, the NIV was just becoming popular. And I will never forget the senior pastor, a man that I love and dearly respect, although don't agree with him, this point, said right from the pulpit, you got the King James, you got the sword of the Spirit. You got the NIV, you got the butter knife. So that's how you build divisions in the church. And unfortunately, that church did know terrible division and eventually would actually split into multiple pieces. Really sad. That's what's going on here, this faction. Now, not only do we have a cultural problem, but we certainly do have a leadership problem. So I just need to speak to that for just a second. If you find yourself gravitating towards certain leaders and saying they're special, they're the ones that I want to follow, why might it be that you are in danger? Don't get me wrong. We all have people that we love to hear. They motivate us. They move us in a direction. But what's the problem with elevating them and putting them on a pedestal?
Perhaps we remove Christ of our life.
So they become the priest. They become, in essence, our mediator between us and the Lord, which is a very dangerous thing for them to be, because what happens if they fail? Where's their faith end up? And isn't it interesting that the more leaders there are in the church, the more fragmented we become because we follow after certain leaders, we stop following after Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, the only way that there can be unity in the body is when we recognize that every leader, pastors, speakers, missionaries, every leader is on the exact same spiritual plane that you and I are. And if we put Christ here and everybody here, we have unity. But if we put Christ here and then 20 of our top leaders and then we all fragment around top leaders, we have no unity anymore. And that was Paul's argument. So I am so thankful for the men and women of God who have gone before me, the missionaries that I admire with all of my heart. I'm so thankful for the pastors that preach remarkable messages that just feed me. I'm blessed by that. I'm encouraged by that. But I will never break fellowship with a fellow Christian over a leader. Just won't do it. It's not worth it because it's not what God wants. And so the challenge here for us as we just work through this passage, understand, Paul starts this incredible theology and letter to the Corinth church, but he starts with this foundation. Got to be unified. You've got to be unified. And then he asks this question, was Christ or was Paul crucified for you? So we're coming back to that cross. Of course, the answer is no. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no. So again, you do see this chiastic structure even at the beginning, and we're gonna see this all the way through this book that Paul is going to use. Any thoughts or questions on this before I move forward? Yes. Yep. We read about him back in the book of Acts. So Apollos was this guy who needed a little bit of correcting in his theology, which he got. And then he was an eloquent speaker. He was a very powerful preacher. So in the book of Acts, we recognize and we just get a little bit of his story as he moves from Ephesus over into Corinth. He basically follows Paul and he ministers at the Corinth church for quite a while. So we just get a smattering of his story in the book of Acts, but that's all. In fact, there's some people that believe the book of Hebrews might have actually been written by Apollos, although there's very little evidence. We just don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. So you get that sense right at the beginning. Divisions? No, let's not go down there. He makes this statement, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he goes on this little aside, and this is a Pauline thing. He does it all the time. In verse 16, oh, and it's like he's scratching his head. Oh, wait a minute. I baptized Stephanas, right? He wants to make sure he's got the list right. But I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. A very human little piece there. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. Why does he make this statement? Is he somehow saying baptism isn't all that important? Because it's important for our understanding of baptism. Pastor John gets up every month and says, "You, if you haven't been baptized yet, you should be baptized." Could you come back to this verse and say, "Well, Paul didn't think it was very important. Why should I?" Yes, say. Okay, yeah. What's Paul saying? He's not saying that baptism isn't important, but he's saying something else isn't important about it. And you're right. You're in the right path there. Yeah, and so what Paul is saying is anyone can baptize. It doesn't have to be me. One of the things that I appreciate about POC theology, as opposed to some other denominational theology, where in some denominations, in order to baptize, you have to be a licensed minister. I understand it. But what I do like about the POC, in the POC, anybody, any believer, technically can baptize another believer, which is probably a little more New Testament than some of our other denominations out there. And what Paul is saying is, I'm not baptizing people in my name to make a little empire for me. It's not my job. It's not my calling. It's not what God has gifted me for. Anyone can baptize. And so in essence, what Paul is doing is he's taking this hierarchy of leadership where, you know, the pastors and the preachers are way up here and everybody else is down here. And he's saying, no, that isn't it. He's saying, we've each got a part in this body. I preach, I evangelize, somebody else baptizes. We're not here to build empires in our name. Which is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what leadership should be. Leadership is not about me getting up on a pedestal and saying, follow me, as much as it is saying, let's walk together. And he emphasizes that here in a very, very powerful way. So he's not minimizing baptism. He's minimizing the concept of leaders that are way up here saying, look at me, how strong I am. Ripped jeans are talked about. I want to move into the next portion of the scripture here, if I can, with you. And hopefully this just will be reiterated to us. For the message of the cross, now in your Bibles you might just want to mark, this is the beginning of Paul's anthem, his hymn to the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, interesting, being saved. Pastor John has mentioned this in the past, there is a tension in our understanding of salvation. I have been saved. I've been declared saved. I've been declared in the kingdom of God. And so God sees our salvation as a once for all process. You understand those two phrases, they don't really jive together, right? If it's once for all, it's I'm saved. I'm declared saved. But it's now and yet not yet. Because God's view of salvation is he's declared us righteous, but he continues to bring new revelation to us, or maybe new inspiration is better, and he continues to grow us and mature us until ultimately our salvation is finalized when we see him. Exactly. It's awkward, right? This is one of those things that we hold in tension because it sounds like, well, I could just slip away at any point in time. None of us fully understand what that means. Okay, so we need to wrestle with the fact that God has declared us justified, sanctified, righteous, all of those great things, which Paul will actually mention at the end of this chapter. But he also views our salvation as this day-by-day journey with him. So it's, oftentimes theologians will say it's the now but not yet. It's done now, it's done today, I'm saved today, but the full ramifications of my salvation have not yet been realized. In other words, I still have this propensity to sin, to wander, and the Spirit still draws us back. But the day is coming, of course, when when we see him, we're going to be like him in the sense that our sin nature is somehow removed. So again, it's a tension, but I just need you to see it. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. I could go through this entire passage and just read it with you. I don't want to. It's a really complex passage. And remember, there are some theologians that look at this and say, well, Paul was just writing sort of flitty here, that he was not. This is an incredibly detailed chiasm within a chiasm. I'm not taking you through all of this, so don't worry about it. But even down to the vowels that Paul uses, portions of this are actually written in vowels that are very short that actually rhyme. I mean, it's like he chose every single word so distinctly and so perfectly. So what I'm going to try to do is to wrap this in a chiastic structure that makes a little bit of sense to you without getting too bogged down in the details. I do just want to point out one more thing, though. This, as we go through, I think there's a couple of verses I want to highlight. Where is the wise man? Verse 20. Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then he goes on and he talks about this wisdom. And he talks about the fact that in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. So he then talks about God's wisdom in here. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Therefore, as it is written, verse 31, let him who boasts in the Lord. I have this slide out of order. I don't know what happened there. I made a mistake. Please forgive me for that. We talked about divisions in that last portion of Scripture. Paul actually uses the term eris here in describing these divisions that are occurring within the church. And eris was a goddess, Greek goddess. Without getting too difficult into that, she raged because she was not invited to a wedding. And so in order to punish the gods, she created a golden apple, according to this Greek legend. And she wrote on the golden apple, to the fairest. And then she chucks it into the wedding. And three of the major goddesses, Hera, Aphrodite, and Athena, of course from the Greek pantheon, they all want this apple, right? They all want to believe that they're the best. They're the fairest, and they fight over it, and that would eventually lead to what was called the Trojan Wars. So you get that idea of divisions, right? So Paul uses her name as a term of don't be divisive in the body of Christ, which is sort of an interesting little cultural thing, but I don't want to spend any more time there. We talked about that. Gleanings here, just what we've learned. I've already talked about that, right? There's no place in the body for racial segregation and separation. We've mentioned all of that. So let me move forward here quickly. Three themes that come out of this passage. And again, just sort of in a meta, big picture way. Wise words and wise people are inadequate. That's what Paul's theme is in this whole section that we've just read or just gone over. He's then going to mention the power of God that lies in the cross. And then he's going to go back and he's going to say wise words and wise power are inadequate again. So you remember the chiasm, right? So this is big picture stuff. We'll look more detailed in a minute. But the theme of this whole chapter, wisdom, human wisdom, can't get us where we need to go. The cross is what we need. And then he'll come back out again and he'll say, and again, human wisdom is not enough. I have no problem finding human wisdom out there in the world. Do what you love and you'll never have a problem with Mondays, says the meme that's been on Facebook for a billion times. It's human wisdom. Tell me about it. Is it good wisdom? a chocolate to consume, but it's not very meaty. Do you think it's humanly possible for every human being on this earth, right now in the way things are, to find a job that makes them rejoice every time they get up on Monday morning? In fact, even if you were in your most ideal, perfect job, do you believe that every single day you're going to get up and go, yeah?
No, because you're going to be there. When I say you, I mean the person.
No, I get it. I understand. Yeah. It's a pithy little saying, and it sounds so wonderful. The problem, of course, is it's not wrapped in truth. Tolstoy, the sole meaning of life is to serve humanity. It's true. It's a pithy little saying. Kind of makes us feel guilty in all the right places. It can certainly lead to pride. It can also lead to depression. Because I can't serve everybody all the time. We're not wired that way. So the Westminster Catechism, if you remember, says the chief goal of all humanity is to enjoy God and worship Him forever. Interesting thought. Do you understand that there's a ton of human wisdom in this world that Paul is basically saying doesn't cut it? It doesn't lead us where we need to go. Dr. Andrew Gabriel came out with a new book this week. Dr. Andrew Gabriel is a professor at Horizon College. His new book is called Simply Spirit-Filled. It is not a theological tome. This is written for anybody to pick up and read. And it's basically a series of anecdotes, stories about the Holy Spirit and the Pentecostal movement. It's a great read. He gave me my copy this week, and I'm about half done already. It won't take you very long to read it all, but you'll find it very encouraging. I have to tell you a little story about the book, though, because it shows just a little bit about what human wisdom can lead us down. So on Dr. Gabriel's blog, he's got his picture. I'm the author of something, and then he tells a little bit of blurb. See that picture? I took it. That's my picture. At the back of his book, of course, there's a little blurb over there, and my picture is now famous because it's on the back of his book. And unfortunately, it's cut off here, and you can't read it very well, but it says, picture credit. Bob Williams. Finally, you're legit. I've been waiting for this book to come out for a while. It's got my picture on it, but it's not my picture. That ain't me. And in reality, this book is going to go out there and it's going to bless all kinds of people. But not because of me. I had a little part in it. A very little part in it. I clicked a picture and I worked for a couple of hours in Photoshop just to get it right. And you say, what? You worked for hours in Photoshop? Yeah, I did, because there was glint in his eye and from his eyeglasses. Like lots of glint. And so I had to go in Photoshop and remove the glint. But that's all that I did. Should I claim this book as my own? No. Should I carry around this arrogant pride? Look at how good I am. No. Did I have a part? Did I make it easier for the author to accomplish a little bit of what he... Yes, because the publisher said you needed a picture. So you need somebody to take the picture of high quality. I got to do that. And so they honored me. But it had nothing to do with the overall goals. Brothers and sisters, I give you this because this is a picture to me of human wisdom. You see, human wisdom says, I'm so smart. I know what I'm talking about. It's all about me. I'm the person who's out there making a difference. I'm the person through my own wisdom and my own strength. I'm making the difference. Look at how good I am. But it isn't me. It's God. And at best, God allows us to come in and take little pictures of who he is, of what he does, of how he loves. And we can be part of the process. But we got to understand who the real author is and what the real story is and what the real purpose is. And then I don't have to walk in my own human wisdom anymore. I'd like you to turn with me. You can hold your spot in 1 Corinthians. But I want you to turn with me for just a minute all the way back to the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I know you probably haven't been here in forever because it's another one of those really tricky books. I'm going to make the assumption today that it's written by Solomon. Some would disagree, that's fine. But if it is written by Solomon, it is certainly written about Solomon. Solomon was the third king in the Israelite monarchy, the last king under a united kingdom. Remember, under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom would be divided and it would be forever in civil war. But here in Solomon's reign, there's peace. Solomon wasn't really a king over war like David was. And Solomon, instead of making war, made alliances. So he would go, you know, his 700 wives and concubines, they weren't there simply because he had some kind of sexual appetite. They were there because every time he found a city or sometimes a nation that he wanted to take over, he would make a political alliance and he would take on one of their wives, one of their chief women, and bring them into his harem in a sense, and make a political alliance. And that was the way Israel actually increased its borders, almost to what God had originally promised, which would be Mediterranean to the Euphrates. That was supposed to be the land of the Israelites. He's got money, he's got power, he's got control, and he's empty. He's dead inside. He's got everything that he could want. And Ecclesiastes is really his story about how you can have everything and have nothing at the same time. And so he does a social experiment, as my son might say. He experiments. In fact, that's actually the technical word here that he uses in Ecclesiastes. He writes, and I'm in chapter 2 here for just a moment. I thought in my heart, verse 1, come now. I'm going to test you with pleasure to find out what is good. So he's going to look at life. But that proved to be meaningless. What does he mean? Laughter, I said, is foolishness. So I'm going to test my life and I'm going to bring as much pleasure into it that I can. What we would call a hedonistic an attitude. I'm going to do everything I can to excite my senses. And he says it was meaningless. It brought him nothing. It was dead. And so laughter, he said, surely if I find the best comedians, if I get the right channels on my cable subscription and get the right comedy in there, I'm going to laugh myself into joy. Laughter, I said, is foolish. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't bring anything. So I tried cheering myself up with wine, right? I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to get plastered. I'm going to do it every night because surely that will bring me some joy. He embraced it. In fact, it says he embraced folly, which basically meant for a season in his life, he did all the stupidest things that you could imagine. So take your extreme sports and take your extreme partying and take the most vile stuff that you've ever seen on YouTube. That's where King Solomon went. And what did he discover after all of it? I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Okay, so just stop there. Not only that, but he said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves so I wouldn't have to do any of the work. They were born to my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself, treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, right? I'm going to entertain myself to death. And a harem as well. We already talked about that, 700. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, interestingly enough, my wisdom stayed with me. Remember, his wisdom was spiritually endued. God gave him wisdom because that's what he asked for. And so in his wisdom, I'm trying to find joy. I'm trying to find satisfaction. I'm trying to find life. And I tried it all. I denied myself nothing my eye desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my work. Yet, verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hand had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Grasping. It's like grasping the wind. He says, I can't grasp anything. There's nothing there of value. So then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and madness and folly. So he examined wisdom and he examined madness. He brought in people from his kingdom that were just crazy and he looked at them, he studied them. Verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. He will spend the rest of this book analyzing his social experiment. The rest of this book, Ecclesiastes, is coming to grips with the results of this experiment. To find meaning in something horizontal, something in this world. And by the end of the book, this is what he'll say. I have found that it is better to serve God, both in my youth and in my old age. And that's his conclusion. In other words, he was in a position to try everything that could be tried in this world. He said it was like grasping at air. Paul now comes on the scene and says the same thing. Why does wisdom human wisdom fail? It fails, first of all, because it doesn't describe reality. In other words, like Solomon, he went out and he tried it all, and it all should have filled him up. It left him completely empty. Human wisdom never understands what's broken and how to fix it. Never understands what the true need in my human heart is. Sooner or later, wisdom human will fail. Why? Because it demands what it demands for my quote-unquote happiness will sooner or later impinge upon your happiness. In other words, at some point in time, human wisdom is going to say, in order for me to be happy, you're going to have to suffer. Or I'm going to have to take from you. It never, ever answers the question of significance. In fact, human wisdom eventually leads to a crisis of helplessness. What do I mean when I say that? That at some point in time, like Solomon, we reach a point where we say, I've done it all, I've tried it all, I've thought it all, and I'm still dying inside. There's still something wrong. What's my value in life? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Human wisdom doesn't answer that question. In fact, I'm going to show you in just a minute how poorly it answers that question. And finally, human wisdom fails because ultimately the only place I'm going to find significance is to find my purpose in God. My time is slipping away very quickly. I have about a 6-minute clip I want to walk with you through. And we're going to play a bit, stop, talk, play a bit, stop, talk. It is not going to be an easy one for you to hear. Some of you that have been through my talks in evolution before have heard this clip. But this is a very difficult clip from a man by the name of William Provine. William Provine is a strong atheist, has nothing good to say about Christianity. He walks with human wisdom. What I like about William Provine is that he is honest about where his ideas actually take him. In other words, oftentimes when we talk to evolutionists, they'll say, "Yep, well, I believe in biological evolution." And then you begin to probe them and you say, "Well, if you believe in that, then you must also believe in," and then we carry it on. And they go, "Oh, no, I don't." They don't understand the ramifications of what they're saying. Well, William Provine does. He's a brilliant man. I want you to hear in the midst of this debate, and I'm just going to focus on him, what I want you to hear is how honest he is about where human wisdom actually takes him. So, to that end, we just want to talk about this, and we'll unpack it a little bit more next week when we have some time to, but it's going to take me just a minute to cue this up, because it's an hour and 20 minutes long, and I don't think you want to sit here for that long. Why did it shut off? So, let me see.
Yeah, the difference. Difficult. Yeah, on the Earth's smoking map.
Yeah, I'm just looking through. I got to find my spot.
More than 20. And when you do DNA hybridization, or you sequence genomes of a wonderful, intelligent designer, is that those very same adaptations virtually guarantee extinction?
We're picking up here.
When it changes enough, it almost always happens. If you go back, only 65 to 70 million years ago, the individuation. The general estimate is there were about 50,000 species of vertebrates. Of those, fewer than 20 gave rise to the some 100,000 species of vertebrates that exist now. All the rest went extinct.
So you say they were all going to go extinct.
Designed adaptations. The intelligent designer clearly is very short-sighted indeed.
But just stop there for a second. This is what he's saying, and I know we're picking it up in the middle. But he's saying, first of all, your future is you're going to go extinct. Because 65 million years ago, Jurassic period, asteroid hit the Earth, whatever, most of all the species were wiped out. He says that's going to happen again. And then he says, well, if there's an intelligent designer, which is what he's arguing against, of course, here, then obviously the intelligent designer is not doing a very good job.
Because virtually all of its creations go extinct.
So did you get that? Because obviously, because species go extinct, obviously there can't be an intelligent designer. So because of that, he's going to argue, humanity is doomed. How would you respond?
Well, how do we know all of this happened 65 million years ago? Like, they're picking up off, he's making an assumption here.
Well, he is, but even if you were a young Earth, you know, creationist 7 days, about 10,000 years ago, the reality is that there are lots of species that have gone extinct. Some would say it was flood related, right? But humanity has not gone extinct, obviously. So there is a distinction between the animal kingdom, which God sometimes allows to go extinct, and humanity, which he has not.
I'd say we're 40 years.
Well, that could very well be true.
All the species on Earth are going to be gone in only 1 billion years, and the sad thing about that is that life's been around for 3.5 billion years already. So we've only got a relatively short period of time. Life on Earth is like for me and Phil. We've already lived more than half of our lives. And when you die, you're not going to be surprised. Because you're going to be completely dead. Now, If I'm the background then, I'm going to be really, really surprised. But at least, I'm going to go to hell, where I wrote down all those great creatures from Sunday morning with it.
So, aside from his comedy, and again, we're mature, we can handle this, right? I'm not going to offend you. Just understand, this is how a large percentage of people who walk in human wisdom look at this. And they just say, well, I'm dead, right? It's a biological function. I cease to exist. That is the philosophy. Ironically enough, no, I'm not going to say that. Let's just carry on.
Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear, and I want to say that these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purpose and forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be completely dead. That's just all that's going to be the end of me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either.
Okay, oops. Please, I don't want to do that. Let me just go back 1 second because I want to look at this list. This is the natural outcome to an understanding of biological evolution. Biological evolution simply says that we came about through random processes, that through mutation over the millennium of time, eventually accumulate information in our DNA, and we are today what we are. So, again, what I love about Phil Johnson, or not Phil Johnson, that's who he's debating, William Provine, is he's honest. Here is what is the natural outcome. Number one, there's no gods or purposeful force. Clearly, that's evolutionary biology says that there's no outside influence whatsoever. There's no life after death. Paul, when we get over to 1 Corinthians 15, is going to make this argument. He says if there's no resurrection, everything that we've told you is a lie. It is all predicated on the cross and resurrection and the story. So Provine is right. If there's no God, there's no resurrection. Can't have one without the other. But I want you to see now how that plays out in real life. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics. Ethics, ethos, means a common belief in a set of rules and regulations that actually govern a culture. But if there's no God, there's absolutely no basis for an ethic. In other words, and I say it in really, really simple, here's a question. If we ask this question, is there such a thing as evil? Now, without getting into what is evil, if I ask that question, I'm making some implications. I'm saying that there's something that's evil. If there's something that's evil, what does there also have to be? Something that's good. Right? They go hand in hand. In other words, you can't call something evil if there's not something else that's not evil. Unless you're going to say everything is evil. Which nobody does. If there's an evil, there must be a good. If there's an evil and a good, you have to be able to determine, through a set of rules, what defines evil and what defines good. Understand? In other words, if you make a declaration that something's evil, how do you know it's evil? If there's a set of rules that define that some things are evil and some things are good, there has to be somebody or something that's actually designed to those rules. In other words, if there's a law, there has to be a lawgiver. And Christians would say that's God. The minute you decide, well, the definition of good and evil has no God component, then who defines what's good and evil? We did. Which, by the way, is Genesis 3. You eat of the tree, you will have a knowledge of good and evil, but you will not be equipped to be able to discern it. Because according to the Christian view, what is the definition of good and evil? It's God's character. Provine says you can have a right and a wrong, a good and an evil, without a God. And that's only true if you define good and evil. So you are now in the book of Judges, where everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. In essence, this is what he's saying. You can't say that Hitler was evil. You cannot say Stalin was evil. You cannot say Pol Pot was evil. Because they weren't evil. Because what is evil? Wasn't evil to them. So there's no ultimate foundation for ethics. Is ultimately the outcome of this. Now, he's going to go and argue, and he's going to say, well, of course you can have an ethic. We just all define what it is, which works really good. And so let's say you're in Britain, right, during the last century, where the entire culture said slavery is awesome. Is the majority always right? No. You can't say that. He's going to then carry on, and he's going to say this is no ultimate meaning in life. In other words, your life counts for nothing. There is no sense of ethic. There is no sense of right and wrong. There is no sense of calling. There is no sense of purpose. You live and you die. In fact, he will go on later to argue that your body, your physical flesh, is nothing more than a sack of flesh designed to carry around your DNA. Why is there no such thing as free will? Because your body is this sack of flesh that carries around the DNA, you are absolutely pre-programmed by your DNA. So you believe in God? The reason you believe in God, according to the Roman mind, is because your DNA says you do. The reason that you think a certain way and act a certain way, you have no control over it, because your DNA has programmed you to be that way. You are a robot. And that is all you are. Therefore, Provine will argue, and I'm going too fast as my time's gone. Therefore, he will argue there's no purpose in jails. Because there's no right and wrong. Because people in jail who are violent are simply living out their programming. So there's no such thing as free will. Question for you. This is where natural biological evolution takes us. Provine, as a proponent of this, is saying that this is all good and right. Do you wonder today why we wrestle so much in our culture with basic understanding of who am I? Why do I matter? Where am I going? What is my purpose? The natural outcome of human wisdom is this.
I don't get how they get any enjoyment or this gives them any fulfillment in life.
If I had 10 more minutes with you, in fact, what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to play a little bit more of the clip next week. I think it's important because this is what he's going to say. He's going to answer your question. He's going to say, this brings me intellectual satisfaction. That's his enjoyment. That's why, as much as I disagree with William Provine, he is so refreshingly honest. Because this is what I believe, and this is the outcome to what I believe. And he just throws it out there and says, take or leave it. Well, I leave it because I don't think that it's right. I think it's the best human wisdom can offer us. And in Provine's case, it is intellectual satisfaction. He could walk around with his fingers like this and say, I'm right, you're wrong. Ha ha ha. That's Solomon. That is Solomon all over again. Where he goes through all the experiments, looking for satisfaction, and he says it's in grasping the wind. It's not that he wants it. Paul is going to argue that his greatest satisfaction, his sense of purpose, his sense of calling, his sense of future, his sense of worth, his sense of value is wrapped up in the cross. Where the God of this universe decided we were valuable enough to die for us. Father, that time is gone, and I wish it weren't, but it is. And as we just go through this and think about human wisdom and godly wisdom, I know that the world looks at godly wisdom and says it's crazy, it's nuts, it makes no sense. And we'll see that again as we continue to study this. But Father, my heart aches for anybody who walks down the path of humanism. Because I really, honestly can't find a place of joy there. Or fulfillment. And it's ironic to me, Lord, that Provine himself, who believes that we're nothing more than biological robots, tries to convince us in our minds that we're not. He's actually not even living out his own theology. Help us to be consistent. Help us to be men and women of God who value science, who value people, but are driven by a different foundation. It's a foundation, Father, of the cross of Christ. And that needs to inform us in a different way. So I thank you. Thank you for what you have given to us. I thank you that there is purpose in this life, and there is hope for the future. I pray your richest blessings on us, Father, now. Bless us together in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, brother.